Well, we are in the book of Acts. We started this a few weeks ago, and we're studying Acts all the way up until Easter, because Acts is an extremely important teaching, extremely important book in the life of the church. It talks much about what the church is to be, how the church came to be, what it's all about, why Christ commissioned us as a church, why we gather together as a church. All of that really is found in Acts. And last week, if you were not here, what we basically talked about last Sunday was the idea that God meets us where we are. And isn't that a good thing? There is nothing you have to do to make yourself better to come to God. You don't have to get dressed up, cleaned up, act different, act better, change anything about yourself. God meets you where you are. But when he meets you where you are, he loves you so much. His righteousness is so much greater than ours. It is perfect that he meets us where we are, but he loves us way too much to not do anything about that. He meets us where we are, but then he also shows us the truth about who we are. And sometimes we don't always like that. In fact, sometimes people get a little pushback about that God would ever look at me, as we saw last week, that God would judge me. The Spirit would come and judge, it says, in accordance with sin and righteousness and judgment, that it would convict me of sin. How could a loving God ever do that? And one of the things I said last week is that when someone pushes back against this idea that God would ever judge sin, I always kind of look at that and say, maybe you're asking the wrong question. The question really is more this: could you ever trust a God that would show up and lie to you? That would lie to you about your own sin and lie to you about the condition of your own heart and soul? I really personally couldn't. I love it that God shows up and he tells me what deep down I know is true, and he shows it to me, but he doesn't just leave it there. He says, I'm going to meet you where you are. I'm going to show you some truth about who you are, but then I'm going to give you this offer of new life. That's what we call the gospel. And what we said last week is the gospel always demands a response. You respond somehow. When God shows up, when he meets you, when he reveals himself to you and shows you this truth about yourself, it always demands a response. And all of us are and have responded to God, and we respond one of two ways. Either we embrace this new life with Christ, or we reject it. And we sometimes reject it outwardly, very intentionally, indignant about it, say, I don't need you, God. Probably for most of us, it's more of a, like an indifference. Yeah, God, that's a good point. I'll think about that. And we walk out the door and we don't really think about that. And we talked about how in Romans 1, it says the more we push God off and the more we keep God at arm's length and the more we say, I don't know, I'll deal with that later, the more we are taking steps to harden our own heart towards the calling of the Spirit of God. So that was last week. Now, today, my goal is to show us and walk through chapters 3 through 5, and what we're going to see are opposing responses to the gospel from Christians. Remember last week, we said when God shows up, when he meets you and shows you the truth of who you are and offers you new life, you have to respond. You do respond somehow. What we're going to see today are opposing responses to the gospel by Christians. Specifically, these are people who believe in Christ, who follow Christ. And you're going to see who they are here in just a minute. But what I want you to pay attention for and watch for is how different people respond to the calling of God in different ways. Some of it's subtle, some of it's very, very blunt and straightforward. So Acts chapter 3 is where we're going to start. We're not going to read every verse in these three chapters. We're going to hop around a little bit. This first part, I'm going to be honest with you, you're going to have to kind of stay with me for about 5 or 10 minutes, because we're going to walk through several scriptures all over the place, but we're going to draw some conclusions that hopefully will both encourage you and challenge you. Acts chapter 3, let me tell you what's going on here, because we're not going to read the beginning part of this. But in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John, two of the most famous disciples of Jesus, two that are with Jesus almost more than any of the other 12 were, right? Peter, James, and John were really the three closest. Peter and John are walking up to the temple to pray. It's the hour of prayer. It's about 3 in the afternoon. And as they walk up to the temple, there's a guy there begging. And he's begging for money, the Bible says, because he's been lame since he was born. And he asks Peter and John for money, and Peter looks at him and says, I don't have any money, but I will give you what I do have in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, stand up and walk. And he gets up and he's healed and he's praising God. And it says he latches himself on to Peter and John, like he won't let go. Like, this is awesome. Like, and let go, please, right? I mean, but you'd be excited too, right? If you couldn't walk since the day you were born, all of a sudden you're walking. We learn that he's about 40 years old. Significant moment, the significant thing that's just happened. Now, what really happens after he heals him, after he stands up and he's walking, people begin to look around and it says that they're amazed because they know who this guy is. And so Peter launches into his second sermon right here in Acts chapter 3. And we'll just pick it up in verse 12. Peter when he saw that the people were amazed and they were astounded. When he saw it, he says to them, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, and God raised him from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and in his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health and in the presence of all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance." He hasn't really worked too hard on his presentation. "I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that this Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus." "People," Peter says, "why are you amazed? This is all Jesus. Yes, Jesus, the one you delivered over to Pilate, the one you denied, the one that you killed, the one that you crucified, the author of life, you killed him. Yes, you should know who I'm talking about here." Jesus, he's the one who healed this guy. He's the one that did it. "Now, I know that you acted in ignorance, and so what you really need to do is repent and seek God and be saved." This is Peter's second sermon. Now, oddly enough, the people get angry. Maybe because Peter just showed up and said, "You killed God and you're ignorant, so repent," right? They get a little angry. They get angry enough that they arrest Peter eventually. And in fact, look at chapter 4, verse 1. "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number came to about 5,000. Peter preaches the gospel. Peter's walking in the temple at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. A guy asks for money, says, "I don't have money, but tell you what I do have. I have Jesus. So in the name of Jesus, stand up and walk." And he walks and he gets up and everybody's amazed and they can't figure out what happened. And Peter says, "Why is this amazing to you? We didn't do this. Jesus, the one you crucified, the one you killed, the author of life, it's by his name and faith in him that this man walks." Simple as that. People had two responses to this proclamation of Peter to the gospel. Did you catch it? What was the first one? In chapter 4, they became annoyed, right? The first response, and these are not necessarily believers in Christ, these Sadducees and these Pharisees, they are absolutely religious people. In fact, their religiosity, I don't know if that's really a word, I just made it up, but it is now. Their religiosity is more devout than any one of us in this room, I guarantee it. They had more I's dotted, T's crossed. They had more X's and O's that they were following than any of us in this room. They were very religious people. And their response to Jesus was that they were annoyed at the gospel. So you have some that are annoyed, they're angry, they arrest, and ultimately they even beat these guys. And the other response you have, do you see it? The very last thing we read in verse 4, "And the number of men who believed, heard the word and believed, came to about 5,000. So some people are annoyed at Jesus, and at the same time, 5,000 of them trust in Christ. Now, the next day, they're brought to the rulers and the high priest, and they're questioned again, "By what power did you heal this man?" And look at what happens here in verse 8. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders.'" Now remember, this is the next day and he's talking to all the leaders of the land. "If we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified," just in case you forgot, let me remind you for like the 15th time, "whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. And by him, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and recognized they had been with Jesus. So Peter stands up, and this is like his third sermon now. He's standing before all of these religious leaders, kind of in this court area is what it would kind of look like. They were arrested. They're probably still in shackles and chains, and they're standing there. Tell us how this man was healed. And I love the way Peter starts it. Okay, wait a minute. Let me get something straight. You're upset because we did a good deed to a crippled man. Is that what we're talking about? We're talking about the good deed we did to someone who was hurting and suffering. I just want to make sure that's what you're angry about. Everybody get that? That's why we're being tried. Okay, because we did something nice for someone that was hurting. All right, as long as that's what we're talking about, let me be clear. Jesus, the one, again, whom you crucified, yes, he's the one who healed this man. And do you notice what they were most amazed by? They were not amazed that this guy who had been crippled for 40 years is now walking, which is odd to me. Because sometimes I think we read through the Bible and, you know, we hear and read about miracles and signs and wonders and all of this stuff. And we almost begin to, I think we have this idea in our mind that in Bible times, in Jesus' day, that this was like the norm. Like every day people couldn't walk and then they could walk, or people couldn't speak, they could now speak, or people were blind, now they're seeing. Like this was normal. This was about when someone was born without the ability to walk and 40 years later they start to walk. It was as big of a deal in Jesus' day as it is today. All right? I mean, it was a big deal. And what amazes them is not that this guy now can walk. Look back at what amazed. Look at verse 13. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, that they were uneducated and common men, they were astonished. Like the whole idea that a guy's walking around that yesterday couldn't walk, all right, whatever. What I can't believe is that you're this uneducated common guy who has been arrested, been in jail all night, and you're still willing to proclaim Jesus. That's astonishing to them. And honestly, it's probably astonishing to us. And look at verse 18. So basically, there's this whole, we're going to skip over this next little section. They're kind of debating among themselves. In verse 18, they called them back, charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. We cannot speak of what we have seen and heard. That's courage, right? Wouldn't you say? I mean, you spent all night in jail. You know they have the authority and the ability to crucify you because they just did it to Jesus less than 2 months ago. You want us to hush. I get that. You need to decide for yourself if obeying God is less important than obeying you. You need to wrestle with that. I'm just telling you, we can't help but talk about what we've seen and what has happened to us. Now, verse 31, look at what they pray. They let him go. Actually, verse 29, they let Peter and John go. They threaten them. They leave. They go back to this house, and they're together with a bunch of believers. And here's what they pray. They all gather. They tell the story. Here's what's happened to us all night. Been in jail. Here's how this went down. They start to pray. And you would think they would pray, God, thank you for saving our life. God, thank you that we were released. God, keep us safe and keep us from being arrested again. You would think, wouldn't that seem logical? Here's what they pray, verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. That's never happened to me. I don't know if it's ever happened to you. You ever finished praying and the whole building began to shake? And I don't talk about because the band started playing and the bass kicked in, not that kind of shake, all right? I mean, have you ever like been praying, God, here's what I'm praying for, amen, earthquake. I mean, that didn't happen to me. It was a unique moment here as well. But do you hear what they're praying for? What are they pleading with God for? Make us more bold to talk about what we've seen and what we've heard. Now, that's not all. That's not the only response the apostles have. Look at verse 32. Now, the number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him were his own, but they had everything in common, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands and houses, they sold them, brought the proceeds of what was sold, laid at the apostles' feet. It was distributed to each as he had need. Thus Joseph, was called, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means sons of encouragement. He was a Levite, a native of Cyprus. He sold a field that belonged to him, brought it the money, laid it at the apostles' feet. And so we deduct from that it was given away to those in need. Pretty radical generosity, wouldn't you agree? Not a needy person among them, because in response to Jesus, they sold everything and gave it away. Now, let's think about this, all right? It's a lot of scriptures. I told you you need to hang with me for about 5 minutes. Let's think about what we've just read. These apostles who have been walking with Jesus for 3 years or more, they've hung out with him, they've watched him be crucified, watched him buried, interacted with him 3 days later for over 40 days. He was hanging out with them. They've witnessed all of this miraculous movement of God. The Spirit of God fell upon them at Pentecost in a way they had not dreamed and not expected. God had been moving. Their faith was very secure in Christ. They say, we can't help but talk about what we've seen and heard. What was their response? Think about how they responded to the gospel. To me, there's about four different things that really stand out in their response to the gospel. The first one is boldness. I mean, they were bold, extremely bold. Very bold. Going back to last week, they're at Pentecost. It's less than 2 months since Jesus had been crucified. And what does Peter stand up and start preaching at Pentecost in front of thousands of Jews? Jesus. And why is that significant? Because 2 months earlier, when Jesus is being crucified, what's Peter do? What's he doing? The night Jesus is arrested? I don't know that guy. Never seen him before in my life. Are you sure? Because I saw you with him. No, I'm telling you, I don't know the guy. Really? Are you sure? I'm positive I saw you with him. No, and the Bible even says he began to curse, just profanely swearing that he has never seen, spoken with, hung out at all with Jesus. 50 days later, boldly, he's saying, let me tell you about Jesus. This Jesus whom you crucified. Yeah, you killed the author of life. That was ignorant. Now, let me say this, though, about boldness. Boldness as a Christian is not a license for jerkness, okay? And I think some people every once in a while confuse those two, right? Because there are those that are like walk up to people, hey, you're gonna burn in hell, accept Jesus now, right? I mean, have you ever seen somebody kind of tell somebody else about God that way? You're such a whore, you know, they just gotta list out all their sins and kind of, you know, convince them. Boldness is not a license for jerkness, even though you read this and you're like, well, I don't know, Peter was pretty much a jerk. He called him ignorant. Well, no, he really wasn't trying to be degrading. He was being very bold and straightforward. He was meeting them where they were, and God was showing them the truth of who they were. There's this boldness in Peter's life. You kill the author of life in ignorance. Repent and turn from your sin. An enormous amount of courage in the life of these apostles. Arrested, spent all night in jail, stopped talking about Jesus. Well, I get you want me to answer to you more than answer to God. You're going to have to wrestle with that. I can't help but talk about what I've seen and heard. And with great courage, it says, they continue to speak the word with boldness. What you also find in here is that there was great unity among the believers. They had everything in common, right? With one heart and one mind. Those are the words that we read about that describe the early church. Unified in their pursuit of Christ, unified in their message, unified in how they went about serving the people around them and proclaiming the hope that we have in Christ. And absolutely, there was radical generosity among them because they looked at those, hey, this guy's got a need. You know what? I have something that can meet that need. Let me sell it and give it to you and you hand it out. I mean, radical, great generosity. Nothing I have belongs to me. And so I will use all of it for the glory of God and the benefit of others. That is a proper response to the gospel. Now, those are not the only ways that you should respond to the gospel. There's many others the Bible talks about, responding with repentance and humility and confidence and grace and forgiveness and mercy and compassion and so many other things. But absolutely, those four represent a proper response to the gospel, right? Boldness, courage, unity, generosity. If we're honest, though, that probably does not describe the church experience for most of us. If we're honest, in fact, let me ask you this way. If you could say, at least at some point in my life, I have a church background that was left me feeling wounded or betrayed or forgotten or not cared for or insulted, or maybe I saw some things out of some people that even made me question if God was real. If you have ever had a church background experience like that, would you do something? Would you just lift your hand up for a minute? If you ever had a difficult, challenging, no, seriously, I'm raising my hand. Raise them high and hold them high for a minute. All right, now seriously, look around the room at the hands that are up. Because here's why I want you to do that. There's a bunch of us in this room who just said, what was meant to encourage me actually had the opposite effect. What was meant to motivate me and build me up and show me who Christ was and show me the goodness of God actually left me feeling empty and broken and left me questioning whether or not God was even real. And so here's the question I would have. Why is that? Why does that kind of experience happen at all in the midst of the people of God? And just so you don't think this is a really bad lecture trying to make everybody feel bad and guilty, when you read through the story of Acts, as we're going to see here pretty quick, it doesn't take very long for the church in Jerusalem to get there. They start out strong and unified and compassionate and forgiving and bold and courageous, and pretty soon they get very inwardly focused and it begins to kind of break down. Why does that tend to happen? Well, the reason I think it tends to happen is because of the other response to the gospel that we see in these three chapters. It's found in chapter 5. So if you would, flip over to chapter 5 of Acts. And in Acts chapter 5, it's the story of a couple, a married couple named Ananias and Sapphira. Now, let me just say up front, this is an odd story. Anybody know this story? It's an odd story. And pretty much very similar to last week, while I talked about Pentecost, Ananias and Sapphira is not the norm. Thank God, all right? And you'll see why in a minute. It is not the norm, but it is absolutely here, and there's some tremendous things that we can learn about it. And here's what happens. And we just read at the end of chapter 4, this guy named Barnabas sells a piece of property, brings it to the apostles, lays it at their feet, and they distribute it to people that have need. Apparently, Ananias is watching this happen, all right? Well, let's just look at what happens when we read it. Verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 1. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it then you have contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last breath. And great fear came upon all who heard it. Yeah, right? Seriously? This guy sells a piece of property, brings it to the apostles. Peter's like, hey, you brought everything? Yep, this is 100% of what I sold it for. Really? No, it's not. Yes, it is. No, it's not. Why have you lied to God? Boom, you're dead. Okay? Now, let me say, the point of this story is not the offering, nor the lie. And thank God that's true. Because if it is the point, if the point of the story is that Ananias did not give 100% of what he had, we're bringing the offering baskets and we're passing them again, right? Because I'm pretty sure not one of us in here gave every last penny we had. And if that's the case, we're about to start dropping like flies, all right? That's not the point of the story, though. The point of the story also is not the lie. Again, if you just drop God striking people dead for lying, well, you probably did that this morning. How do I know that? I guarantee you, you told somebody this morning it was good to see him and you really didn't feel that way, right? And if it's the person sitting next to you, just nod your head. I don't know, maybe somebody did that, right? You know what I'm talking about. The point of the story is not the offering, it's not the lie. The point of the story, I absolutely believe, is to expose for us one of the most common drifts of the church, because it's one of the most common drifts of the Christian, because it's the most common drift of the human nature. And that is hypocrisy. I really believe at the center of this story is hypocrisy. And hypocrisy really is nothing more than the deception of morality and virtue. Not only am I trying to pretend I'm something that I'm not, I'm trying to portray before others and before God that I am more than I truly am. And here's the thing with hypocrisy. All of us have it to some degree. We all have it to some degree. Ananias saw Barnabas sell a piece of land, give it away, and instead of responding, God, give me a heart of generosity like that. I'm not there. I don't have that kind of faith yet, but God, give me, build in me, mold me into the kind of faithful person with confidence in you that I could literally take everything I have, I could sell it, I could give it away and be just fine. Give me that kind of heart for you. No, instead of saying that, Ananias looks and he's like, man, everybody thinks Barnabas is great. Man, God must think he's really great. Man, everybody else, they're all talking about what Barnabas did. Hey, honey, I got an idea. This piece of property over here that we don't really want anymore, we don't need, let's sell it. Let's take a little bit of it, bring it to the apostles and tell them it's all of it so we can actually look better than we are. We can convince everybody we're better than we are. It's a false, deceptive view of morality and virtue and goodness. And you know that that's the point because what does Peter say to Ananias? Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? Why have you contrived? Why have you planned and orchestrated this deed in your heart to lie to God? Because his plan is simple. I'm going to sell it. I'm going to keep a portion back and I'm going to act like I gave it all. So let's talk about hypocrisy for just a minute. All of us in this room are hypocrites of some type. All of us have hypocrisy at different levels in us somehow, some way, whether you want to admit it or not, all right? And you know why I know that's true? If you've ever smiled when somebody flew around you through a red light and there was a cop sitting at the intersection, and then you got really, really, really angry when you got a ticket from this red light camera right here, that ever happened to anybody? If your team's ever won a game on a shady call and the very next week lost a game on a shady call, and the team that you beat the previous week were a bunch of whiners, but for you, it's just all about being fair and right. I've heard about something like that happening recently with a bunch of cowboys or something. I don't know, right? Quit whining. You just aren't good. That's the deal, okay? Sorry. Every one of us in this room has been hypocritical, haven't we? Can we admit that? All of us at some point have been unwilling to forgive somebody, knowing full well that not only have other people forgiven me, but certainly God has forgiven more than any other person has ever forgiven of me. We've all wanted somebody to be patient with us, and we've been impatient with somebody else. We've all wanted grace extended to us and not been willing to extend grace to somebody else. All of us, we all have been. And honestly, sometimes that hypocrisy is unintentional. In fact, quite often, I would say, in our lives, it's unintentional. We don't get up one day saying, I'm going to act hypocritically to this person over here. No, it just happens because it's human nature. And then sometimes it's methodical, it's pre-planned, it's premeditated, like the story that we just read. So what I want to do for just a couple minutes, I want to talk about really what I think are some roots to that. Some roots of hypocrisy in all of us. Why it is that we get to that place of being able to act in a way that is different than who we truly are. Or maybe I'll say it this way. Here's some ways to combat hypocrisy. First way is this. Don't forget where you were when God met you. The reason we become hypocritical people is because we forget where God met us. Do you remember? I mean, for some of you, it's a huge story. And for some of us, maybe not quite so huge. But wherever you are with God, wherever you came from with God, you've come from somewhere. And there's some place that God has met you that wasn't pretty. There's some place where God met you that what you deserved was his judgment and received instead his grace. And it's very, very difficult to act hypocritically to somebody else, to withhold forgiveness from somebody else, to withhold peace or patience from somebody else when you're really clear where you were when God met you. It's what we said last week. Aren't you grateful that you have to clean up nothing to come to God? You don't get pretty, don't get clean, don't change clothes, don't quit acting out, don't quit anything. Just come as you are. But when you forget that, which is very much the tendency, unfortunately, with the people of God, because the longer you walk with Christ, you begin to realize, man, I'm better than I was. I mean, I'm different Absolutely. And we begin to somehow think that, you know why, part of why things are going well, you know, part of why my marriage is good, and part of why my business is good, you know, part of why my kids are turning out really good, it's because I'm so great. I'm not perfect, but man, I'm sure better than that parent because their kid's a pain, right? No, you're not. But that's the tendency of religious people. That's the tendency of church people. It's the tendency of Christians. We forget where God met us. And when you forget that where God met you was in your sin, when you were dead in your sin before Christ made you alive, you will become very hypocritical. And hypocrisy will begin to take root, and hypocrisy will become the norm in you. Another reason that I would say absolutely we tend to, hypocrisy begins to take root is very much this, a lack of authentic Christian community. A lack of authentic Christian community, an unwillingness to walk in community with other Christians in a way that reveals the truth of your motives, your desires, your thoughts, your heart, your struggles. Here's the deal. Secrets are a pathway for sin to destroy the dreams that you're trying to protect. And when it comes to fighting off this tendency of hypocrisy that we all have, nothing confronts this better, in my opinion, than an openness, not only before God, but before someone else that you know, that you trust, that can speak into who you are in a way that nobody else can. I read it recently like this, and I wrote it down because I wanted to say it exactly the way I read it. Nobody falls off the cliff of sin or doubt out of nowhere. Nobody falls off the cliff of sin out of nowhere. You don't just show up one day and went, oops, where did that come from? You don't just one day trip into an affair. You don't just one day fall into accidentally a Ponzi scheme where you've deceived hundreds of millions of dollars from thousands and thousands of people. That doesn't happen out of nowhere. It happens by withdrawing, by closing, by secretly covering and holding down your sin in your life in a way that people don't know who you are. I have said multiple times, and I will keep saying it, and it's true, and if it ever stops being true, I pray that you'll call me on it. There are multiple people in my life that know the truth about me in ways that other people don't. They know my fears. They know my struggles. They know my doubts. They know my tendencies. They know my selfish, and they just know me. And sometimes they'll call me on it. Not so different than the way Peter called these people on it. You killed the author of life, you ignorant fool. I have some friends that love me that much that they have pulled me to the side before and like, Brian, what is this about? Can we talk about that? And you know why I intentionally have sought out those kind of deep friendships? I don't know if you have ever noticed, but there tends to be a pattern of pastors kind of going well and then things kind of imploding and falling and making a mess of things. You ever seen that on the news before? And I have a conviction. I have a belief about that. I don't think there's a one of them. Maybe there is, but I doubt any of them early on in ministry said, you know what I'm going to do one day? I'm going to give in to this temptation or this struggle or act out in this way and destroy my family, destroy the church, and hurt a bunch of people. I don't think anybody ever set out that way. But I think life got hard, and maybe doubt started to rise, and they began to withdraw. Like, man, I can't tell that to anybody. If people knew that I struggled with this, I'm not sure I understand this and even believe this is true about God. I know I'm supposed to. Man, if people knew as a pastor that I wrestled with this truth or this understanding, what would they think of me? I can't tell anybody about that. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't believe, and I don't really have an intention of every Sunday coming up and saying, all right, guys, here's the 100 sins that I committed this week. Just want to. I'm not talking about confession in that way, but I am saying there better be somebody that you're humble enough and willing enough to let them know who you are, to walk in Christian community deeply enough that sometimes without even saying a word, they can see what's going on and they can reach out a hand and they can walk with you. It's very, very difficult to walk off a cliff of sin or unbelief when you're walking with somebody who can point those things out far enough in advance to help you stop in your tracks. Now, I'm not saying that you can save me. You can't. I can't save you. But there's got to be somebody in your life. And I ask this question often, and I'm going to ask it again today. Who is it in your life that knows you? Not for my sake, not for the church's sake, for yours. Who knows you? And I don't think it should only be your spouse. It should, if you're married, it should be your spouse. They should know you that way. But I think sometimes there should be somebody else. There should be a man, if you're a man, or a woman, if you're a woman. And not somebody that's just going to tell you what you want to hear, but somebody that maybe is a little farther down the road of faith than you are. That you can walk in community together. Because I know this. If I'm clear on where I was when God found me, and if I'm walking in Christian community deeply enough with somebody that they can see into my life and help me before I make a wreck of things, the whole hypocrisy thing is much harder to ever get started. And it's very difficult to take root in the life of a church that is clear on how God found us and where we were when he found us, and we're walking in community with one another. So let me close with this. Hebrews chapter 3. Says this, exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. Let me read it again. Exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There is no such thing as a perfect church. And personally, I'm so grateful for that. Because wouldn't that be hard? Wouldn't that be hard? Wouldn't you feel like the outcast if you walked into a church and you were you're the odd man out? Everybody else is perfect. They got it together. They hardly ever sin. Everything's great. My life's a wreck. I don't belong here, right? I'm so grateful that there are no perfect churches. The church is not about perfection. It's about the gospel. And the gospel is about God meeting us where we are, but it's not only about him meeting us where we are, it's about him loving us enough and showing us the truth of who we are to offer us new life. It's about love and righteousness and God confronting and renewing who we are. And so I want to close with three questions, and I pray that you'll write these down, and I pray they will encourage you and challenge you and help you walk more closely with the God that wants to give you new life. Here's the first one. Do I remember where I was when God found me? Do I remember where he found me? Do you? And maybe you're here this morning and you would say, I don't know as he's ever found me. Well, then maybe today is the day that he found you. Maybe right now where you're seated for the first time, you're going, I need God. And respond to that. In your seat right now, say, God, I need you. Save me. Forgive me. You're convicting me of sin and judgment. Now convict me of your righteousness. Make me whole. Christ, my Savior, I trust in him. Do you remember where God found you? Second question is this. Who do I have to tell the truth of my hypocrisy? Who do you have? And inevitably, when I talk about this, somebody at some point will email me or talk to me later and say, I hear what you're saying and I believe it. But man, that's scary because they could take that stuff and they could hurt me with it. Yes, they can. And I know this well because it's happened to me. I've had people that I trusted that didn't do well with what I entrusted to them. Here's the thing. Just like I've done that to somebody else. I'm not without fault in that, neither are you. And the way that I look at this is that, you know what? I can walk in fear of somebody taking my garbage and then hurting me with it and embarrassing me with it. Is that really worse than becoming a hypocrite at the level that I would stand before God and stand before others and deceive them and deceive myself thinking I'm better than I actually am? No, I don't think so. I think it's worth the risk. Last question is this. What secrets of sin do I need help to overcome? What secrets of sin do I need help to overcome? I mentioned last week that one of my probably biggest concerns as a pastor is that we would come in here week after week and we would sit and we'd listen, we'd stand, we'd sing, we'd sit back down, we'd kind of fold our arms, we'd read through the Bible, we'd nod our head, and we'd walk out the door, and we would continue to respond to the Spirit's leading by saying, yeah, that's a good point, I'll deal with that someday, and we just put off and put off and put off, thinking to ourselves, I don't need to deal with that now. Friends, the secrets of the sin that we're trying to hold off everyone else from knowing are the very things that if you're not careful, will absolutely destroy you. And that's the good news of the gospel. You don't have to fix those first. God will fix those. And he does it through his son, and he does it through the gospel. And then he gives you this beautiful gift that he calls the church, that is a place of boldness and courage and unity and generosity of every kind, a place where we can know each other and be known by people, where we can be reminded where we were when God found us, that we can find and build the kind of relationships with people that will tell us the truth as they see it for our benefit and our good, and that we can take those secrets that are damaging us and holding us down, and we can just let them go to the glory of God. That is a beautiful place. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads, and I'm going to close in prayer. The band's going to lead us in a final song in just a moment. But I want to ask you, friends, are there any of those secrets that you need to let go of? You know where you start? Start with God right now. He knows. Ask him to give you the courage to overcome, the strength to overcome through Christ, the courage to find somebody that you can trust to walk with you. Pray that you and I would not be people of hypocrisy, but we would remember where God found us so that we could be generous, forgiving, kind, compassionate, bold, unified, courageous people for the kingdom of God. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is living, that it's active, that it is sharp, that it pierces our heart. But I pray in this moment you would not just overwhelm us with guilt, but God, you would overwhelm us with conviction, the conviction of your Holy Spirit, that we would see our sin, but we would also see your righteousness. We'd walk in new life. Thank you, God, that you save us from these things. You have given us the gift of a church family where it's okay to be who you are and to be real and to take off the mask and to say, I don't know where I am with this. But God, that we would be people walking in your grace, living in your grace, changed and renewed by your grace. God, you are so good, and so big, and so strong. We thank you for the love that we have in Jesus Christ from you. Amen.